lesson of the day comes from Luke's Gospel. I will read chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Here again, the teaching of Christ. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us the grace of humility that we might humble ourselves before you and so go home justified. Father, we thank you for this story, for the way that it exposes self-righteousness, condemns self-righteousness, and points us to your mercy as our only hope. But Father, what great encouragement there is in that, for you are a merciful God. You delight to show mercy to those who confess their faults and call upon you. Father, show your mercy to us today as your word goes forth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. My plan, Lord willing, is to spend 2 weeks looking at this parable of Jesus. This morning we need to get the story itself in front of us, and then maybe at the end we can start to draw out some of the lessons, but especially next week we'll be pulling out lessons from this story. Let's dive right in. Verse 9, Luke tells us, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's interesting, Jesus spoke to these people, not just about these people. He's looking them in the eye as he tells this story. Obviously, he's challenging them. Now, it's certainly possible that Jesus is speaking to some Pharisees who have gathered around him, to hear his teaching. But it's also quite likely, indeed, I would even say certain, that there were those among the identifiable followers of Jesus, those among his disciples who needed to hear this story as well. See, the church, unfortunately, sadly, has always had in her midst at least some who trust in themselves that they are righteous, and who therefore look down on others in contempt. Now it's important to understand that these two things that Luke mentions in verse 9 are corollaries of one another. They go together. Those who trust in themselves, or those who put confidence in their own righteousness, always, always, always end up despising others. See, if you can call that trusting in themselves that they are righteous, if you want to call that self-righteousness, self-righteousness always creates social strife. It always creates division. Now, we're going to see, I think it's kind of obvious anyway, but we're going to see as we unfold the meaning of the parable that Jesus tells, we're going to see in just a minute that the Pharisee in this story has a kind of righteousness that, yes, looks very biblical. On the surface, there's a kind of piety there. There's a kind of virtue there. But obviously, it's just self-righteousness. And so right off the bat, there's a really important question that we've got to ask ourselves. How do you know that you're not like this Pharisee? How do you know that you're not one who is trusting in himself that he is righteous? That is to say, how do you know that you don't just have a Pharisaical righteousness, that you really have an evangelical righteousness, a righteousness created by the gospel, a righteousness that is pleasing to God, rather than an empty self-righteousness that ends in condemnation as it does for this Pharisee here? Well, there's a very simple test that Luke gives us here in verse 9, right off the bat, here's the test. How do you know which kind of righteousness you have? The test is, how do you treat those who are less righteous than yourself? Do you love them and show them mercy? Or do you despise them? Are you harsh with them? How do you treat those? How do you view those who are beneath you on the moral scale, the scale of righteousness, those who aren't as far as you? How do you treat those people? How do you view them? That's the test. See, if the kind of righteousness that you have leads you only to compare yourself to others, to exclude others, to look down on others in contempt, it's the wrong kind of righteousness. If your righteousness makes you feel superior, if it gives you something to boast about, it's not a righteousness that comes from Christ. It's not a righteousness that comes from the gospel. If you find yourself bolstering your sense of self-worth by devaluing others, comforting yourself with their faults, their flaws, you've got the wrong kind of righteousness. If you find yourself sometimes thinking, you know, everyone else has got a problem. Well, what's wrong with these people? You know, everyone else seems so hypocritical. Everyone else seems so unkind. Everyone else seems so immature. Everyone else is to blame. Then you've got the wrong kind of righteousness. If your righteousness allows you to demonize people, it's the wrong kind of righteousness. You know, one of the reasons it feels so good to expose and condemn the faults of other people is because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It's a way of justifying ourselves. Yeah, do you ever find yourself thinking, you know, if only there were more people like me, the world would be a better place. If only there were, you know, more people who worked as hard as I do, who stewarded their money as efficiently as I do, who had read the right books so that they had learned to think like I do about politics and about theology. See, if you think that way, if you're not doing it, you're awfully close to trusting in yourself, to boasting in yourself. You may be one of the people that Jesus spoke this story to. See, there's a smugness there. There's a moral snobbishness there. If you feel like you've got to be the hero of your life story, you've got the wrong kind of righteousness. It's a sign that you've got the wrong kind of righteousness. Now turn that around. How do you know if you have the right kind of righteousness? Well, obviously we're going to see as we go this morning and next week. But to go ahead and give the answer away, how do you know you've got the right kind of righteousness? It's when you're like G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton once asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And his answer to that question was, me. I'm what's wrong with the world. I'm at the center of the problem. See, the reason I say that's the right answer, that shows you you've got the right kind of righteousness, is because that answer reveals a profound and utter dependence upon God's grace. And as we saw last week, those who depend upon God's grace not only receive forgiveness, they're not only declared righteous by God, but they're also made righteous by God. They're transformed by that same grace. And so the kind of righteousness they begin to show is a righteousness that consists in loving others rather than despising them, including others, and reaching out to others rather than rejecting them and excluding them. Now see, I've pointed all this out to you. I mean, I've kind of stole the thunder of the whole sermon right here at the beginning, because that's really what Luke does when he gives us this parable. Before you even get into the parable itself, Luke has tipped us off. Luke has given us, as the narrator, he's given us the clue that we need to understand what's going on here, to understand this is what Jesus is doing. This is who he's talking to. See, Luke doesn't want it to be even remotely possible for us to miss the point. You know, last week we saw in Luke chapter 19 with the story of Zacchaeus, when Jesus comes into your life, one of the things he does is he transforms how you handle your money. But today, here in this passage, we see that when Jesus comes into your life, one of the things he does is he transforms the way you relate to other people, especially the way that you relate to your moral inferiors, to those people who are more sinful, more wretched than yourself. Now look at the parable itself that Jesus gives us here. The parable develops really as a series of contrasts. It is a study in contrast between two men who went up to the temple to pray and then went back home. Two men. One socially acceptable because he's a devout religious person. The other not socially acceptable because he's in one of those professions that was looked down upon, that was despised in his day. So you've got two men. One super religious by all outward appearances, the other who would seem to be the scum of the earth. And they offer up two very different prayers. They show to us two very different ways of approaching God. And they leave with two very different outcomes. So let's unfold these contrasts. Look at how the Pharisee prays there in verse 11. It says he stood by himself to pray, or it could also read he stood and prayed to himself. Depending on how you translate the Greek there, he either prayed by himself or to himself. But either way you go with it, it makes a very telling point about what's going on here. If it reads he stood by himself, obviously the point is he has separated himself from the other worshipers at the temple because he sees himself as better than the rest. Because he's better than they are, he separates himself. He prays by himself. Now, that's interesting because if that's what's going on here, it's very unlike the prayers of righteous, godly men in the Old Testament. I'm thinking here of prayers like those offered by Ezra and by Daniel, who were very righteous men in the right sense, but who in their prayers did not separate themselves from sinners, but identified with sinners. Take, for example, Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a righteous man. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel tells us he's one of the three most righteous men to ever live. So you're talking about a godly man, a moral giant. And yet, how does he pray? He confesses sin, sins he's probably really not even personally guilty of in any significant way. And yet, when he prays, he says, "Lord, we have sinned against you." In these ways, he identifies himself with the sins of the covenant nation as a whole. He doesn't separate himself from them. He identifies himself with other sinners. This Pharisee is doing just the opposite of Daniel. If you read it the other way, he prayed with or to himself. Well, yeah, I mean, look at it. That's exactly what he does. If you look at the content of the prayer, you see that. This is a soliloquy of self-righteousness. In this prayer, it's I. In this prayer, he mentions God one time. He mentions himself using that first person singular pronoun I. He mentions himself five times in two verses. That's the content of his prayer. He's made himself, rather than God, the subject of his prayer. And what does the prayer amount to? He's congratulating himself. He's congratulating himself on how great he is, all the while pointing out the flaws and shortcomings of others around him. See, his prayer amounts to a kind of moral scorecard. The point of his prayer is to keep God informed of his moral performance, his moral accomplishments. He's basically giving God his spiritual resume. Now, look at another aspect of the prayer. How his prayer begins. He says, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Now stop right there. You don't go any further into his prayer and you just ask yourself, you know, is that a good way to start a prayer? The answer, I think, has to be yes. He starts off with thanksgiving and he thanks God for who God has made him to be, for what God has done in his life. Is that a good thing to do? Yeah, I mean, obviously it is. It's really, you could say, to this point anyway, a Calvinistic prayer. He's affirming that his righteousness comes from God. What makes him to differ from other men is what he has received from God. It's all a gift from God. His prayer professes grace. But as the rest of the prayer unfolds, you have to ask, does he really believe it? Does he really live it? Yeah, he's got a theology of grace in his head. He's professing grace by giving God thanks in this way. But within that theology of grace, he manages to rationalize his self-righteousness. And I dare say it's entirely possible for the same thing to happen in the church today. To believe in grace at one level and yet deny it at another in the way you live. You know, in fact, I would even say having a theology of grace and mentioning grace in prayer can become one more way that we justify ourselves, that we prove our righteousness. And it's a way that we can then despise all those people who don't understand grace as well as we do. You know, John Newton, he's the, he was a slave trader who was converted and helped William Wilberforce put an end to the slave trade. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, among others. John Newton was exactly right when he said, self-righteousness can feed off of doctrines as well as deeds. You can take pride in the fact that you understand grace. And probably if you've been around the church for any length of time, especially a Presbyterian or Reformed church where God's sovereign grace and salvation is really emphasized, no doubt you have encountered this kind of thing. You know, the Calvinists, because that's what Calvinists are known for, emphasizing God's sovereignty in grace. You've probably met somebody who talked about grace, grace, grace. They talked about it, but then they turn around and despise those people who don't understand grace as well as they do. And of course, that just makes you a walking contradiction. And that's what the Pharisee is. Oh, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. But you find really thanking God that he's different really just becomes another means of self-justification. Now, I think what's even more interesting here is this prayer not only starts off like a sort of Calvinistic prayer, but it also begins like a psalm. It begins like a psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving. This language, oh God, I thank you. You will find that kind of language almost verbatim again and again, over and over in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. But this is what's interesting. When you find that language, when the psalmist prays, oh God, I thank you, that language then is always followed by a recital of God's great deeds. Maybe it's working. Creation or his work of redemption, forgiving sins, something like that. The psalmist says, oh God, I thank you. And then he follows it up by telling a story of what God has done. He speaks of God's great deeds. But what does the Pharisee do? He follows up his, oh God, I thank you, by giving a recital, not of God's deeds, but of his own. Basically, he says, I thank you, God, that I'm so great. And he lists all his virtues. This is why the Puritan said we have to repent not only of our bad works, but also sometimes we have to repent of our good works if we've boasted in them. Because if we do boast in them, they become an obstacle, a hindrance to our relationship with God. Those good works aren't really good if we boast about them in this way. So see, the Pharisee here is not really expressing gratitude in any meaningful sense. This prayer does not do what prayer is supposed to do, which is to exalt God. Instead, this prayer becomes a means of self-exaltation. Sure, he starts off with thanksgiving, but he doesn't really mean it. It's not really a prayer of thanks. Instead, this prayer is an opportunity for him to boast in what he's achieved. You know, you almost get the impression, you know, this guy thinks, you know, God's really lucky to have me on his side. What do you think is missing as the Pharisee flatters himself in this way? What do you think is missing in his prayer? Well, obviously one thing that's missing is a confession of sin. You know, that's why we, in our liturgy each week, come in and begin with a confession of sin. So we won't forget the fact that we are sinners. This Pharisee leaves that out. There's no confession of sin here. That's certainly one thing missing. You know, there's also no petition. He doesn't ask God for anything. We read John 14, the gospel lesson this morning, John 14. Jesus says, ask. You have need, ask. But the Pharisee doesn't sense any need. He asks for nothing because he needs nothing. He thinks he's got it all already. He's got a deep sense of self-sufficiency. And look at those virtues that he practices, that he lists in the prayer. He says he fasts 2 times a week. He says he tithes. Obviously, tithing was something that was required by the Old Testament law. And Jesus elsewhere in Luke's gospel commends the Pharisees for how they tithe. But fasting was not something that was required in the Old Testament law, or at least not fasting 2 times a week. Perhaps the law did require them to fast 1 time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, that would not have made it wrong for Jews like this Pharisee to fast twice a week. In fact, given the state of the nation at that time in history, it was probably very appropriate to fast a couple times a week. But to find in that extra biblical custom of fasting twice a week, to find in that righteousness, proof of righteousness, is a perfect example of the kind of thing that Jesus said in Matthew 15, what the Pharisees were doing all the time, setting aside the Word of God for the sake of their man-made traditions. See, whatever kind of righteousness he has, it's an empty righteousness. I think it's also interesting to note that his virtues focus on personal discipline. You could say private piety. Now, those things are important. Yes, it would be important to deny yourself and to practice fasting, to be able to do that. Yes, tithing is obviously very important as a spiritual discipline. But what you see here is a very unbalanced picture of piety. He's missing those social virtues, those social graces, those virtues that have to do with how you treat other people. See, he's a fanatic when it comes to his own private holiness, his own private spirituality, fasting, tithing, those sorts of things. But where's the fanaticism for showing mercy and kindness? Where's the fanaticism for loving his neighbor as himself? Why isn't this guy just as fanatical about forgiving those who have wronged him? Those things are not on his list. See, he's mastered what have been called the hard virtues, the private virtues. But the so-called soft virtues, the social or communal virtues, are missing. The only kind of holiness this guy knows, the only kind of piety this guy knows, is one that is polarizing, alienating, and even oppressive towards others. You know, he's sort of redrawn the map of biblical holiness, of biblical spirituality. And in doing so, he's lowered the bar. He set the bar just low enough where he can jump over it, but a lot of other people can't. He's screened out the particular demands of God's law that would be especially challenging for him and focused on those things that he knows he can do. And in doing so, of course, he's created new boundary markers that justify him and his tribe of fellow Pharisees while excluding and condemning everybody else because they don't measure up. And again, here we see exactly what Luke told us in the introduction in verse 9. If your righteousness separates you from others, if it leads you to exclude others, if it keeps you so preoccupied with your own moral performance, your own private spirituality, that you can't pray for others, that you can't see the importance of being kind to others and forgiving others and showing others mercy, it's not a real righteousness. Now compare that to the prayer of the tax collector. Note what he does not pray. He does not say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially that self-righteous Pharisee up there. That's not what he does, and that's so important to see here. Because see, even humility, just as gratitude becomes a cloak for self-righteousness, for the Pharisee, so too, humility can become a kind of cloak for self-righteousness if we're not careful. How does this tax collector pray? Well, he actually begins with the same words as the Pharisee, "Oh God," he addresses God, but then it diverges completely. It becomes a totally different prayer. What does the tax collector do? You know, the Pharisee stood off, apart from the others, by himself, but certainly in a place where others could overhear him as he prays, and he would have been praying out loud, in case you were wondering. That was the custom of the day. The Pharisee wants to be seen by men, and so he puts on a good religious show. But that's not what this tax collector is doing. He stays at a distance. He's back off in the shadows where nobody can see him. He doesn't want to be seen by anyone because he's so ashamed. And whereas the Pharisee claimed to be righteous, the tax collector claims to be a sinner. And his humility is seen in his posture, his body language. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he just beats his chest in a sign of contrition. In fact, you know, the only other place in the Bible where that language of beating the chest is used is in Luke 23:48, when the crowds are returning home after crucifying Jesus. They're beating their chest because they now realize they have just murdered the Son of God, the Messiah that God sent to them. That's the kind of brokenness that's here. The kind of contrition that's here. His sense of unworthiness is signaled by his location in the temple. It's signaled by his posture, his gestures. But it's also seen in his language. In fact, his language, when he cries out, "God, be merciful to me," that is language that echoes David's prayer of confession, Psalm 51, after David had sinned. You go look at Psalm 51, you'll see that's the language. This is an echo of that. See, his prayer, unlike the Pharisee, his prayer is one of petition. In fact, it all boils down to this one petition, "God have mercy." But this is what's interesting. This is not just an ordinary cry for mercy. In fact, the normal word for mercy is not used here. The translators have done us a bit of a disservice. Later on in this same chapter, there is going to be a man who cries out for mercy, the blind man who Jesus will go on to heal because of his faith. He cries out for mercy. That's the usual word for mercy there. Here it is a different word. The term that he uses that's translated as mercy is the word used for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. The word literally means to propitiate, which probably doesn't help you very much, but what that means is to turn aside wrath, to turn aside God's wrath against sin. Or another way of understanding the word, it means to cover over sin, to make a covering for sin. See, that's the heart of his prayer. He cries out that God would cover his sin, that God's wrath would be turned away from him. Now put all this together, what's the situation here? He's praying at the temple, which is the place of sacrifice. Most likely, indeed almost certainly, the Pharisee and the tax collector have come to pray at either the time of the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice at the temple, because that's when Jews customarily went up to the temple to offer prayer. So it's one of those times. So what is this prayer all about? He's praying, "God, provide a sacrificial covering for me, even as sacrifice is being offered in the temple." See, he is yearning in faith through this prayer for God to provide an effective sacrifice, a once-and-for-all sacrifice. He is yearning in his prayer for the Messiah to offer himself sacrificially, the righteous for the unrighteous, to make an effective atonement, to do what the blood of bulls and goats cannot do, and that is turn aside the righteous wrath of God and make a covering for his sin. He prays, "God, be merciful to me. God, be propitiated for me. Turn your wrath aside. Make a covering for me." And then he calls himself in his prayer not just a sinner. He actually calls himself the sinner. He says, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," or "the guilty one." So he's not comparing himself to others like the Pharisee did. If there's a comparison, there's only one comparison. He's comparing himself to God's holiness, and as he does so, he finds he is undone. Like Paul, he sees himself as the chief of sinners. There's no presumption here. There's no pride here. There's just a plea. A plea for propitiation, a plea for mercy, a plea for forgiveness, a plea for covering. And then finally you have these two different outcomes. These two men went up to the temple to pray, and then they came down from the temple. But one man's status was changed. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this man went down to his house justified rather than that." And there is this reversal. All through Luke's gospel, you've got this theme of reversal of status, and that's what happens here. The Pharisee, the one who looked righteous, is condemned. The tax collector, the one who looked unjust, goes home justified. Now, what is it to be justified? Well, obviously that word describes someone's legal status. To be justified is to be declared righteous. This man goes home justified, meaning God has bestowed a new status on this man. To be justified is to be vindicated against your enemies. It's to be vindicated against all who would accuse you and condemn you. To be justified means the judge has heard your case and he has ruled in your favor. The gavel has come down, the verdict has sounded, and you have been declared in the right. God, the judge, has found in your favor. And I said I'm going to come and do applications next week, pulling the lessons out of this, but just one real quickly here, because it's really how Jesus ends the parable itself in verse 14. Jesus sort of attaches on a proverb that explains what's going on here, a wisdom saying. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what this whole story is about. And that's a theme you find again and again in Scripture. Elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God's approval? Do you want God's acceptance? Do you want to go home justified? Then humble yourself. Isaiah the prophet puts it well. He says, God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the Lord says, I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And of course, Jesus himself is the best revelation of this. Jesus humbles himself even to the point of death. Therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 2, God has exalted him and lifted him to the highest place, giving him a name above every name. Do you want God to exalt you, to vindicate you, to justify you? Then humble yourself. Be broken before him. Confess your faults, your shortcomings. Confess that you are the sinner. See, if you exalt yourself, that's going to be the only reward you get. You know, most of us would not be as crass and blatant about it as the Pharisee in the parable. We know better than to exalt ourselves that way. We're more sophisticated and nuanced about it. But it all comes back to that test I gave you at the beginning, that test that's there implicit in verse 9. How do you feel about those who are more sinful than yourself? Can you show them kindness and mercy? Or do you despise them and enjoy exposing their faults because it makes you feel better about yourself? In your heart of hearts, what is it? You know, that's the test. When someone wrongs you, or when you see evidence of hypocrisy in someone else's life, or when their moral failings are just plain obvious so the whole world can see them, you kind of secretly in your heart gloat about that? Or do you reach out and love all the more towards that person? Do you say, God, thank you, I'm not like that sinner? Or do you say, and I think this is very, very different, do you say, but for the grace of God, that would be me? See, that's a different thing. Whereas the prideful person despises others and therefore strangles the possibility of real community, the humble person is always going to be a community builder. Always, always, always. That's what it takes to build community. Humility. This is how Jonathan Edwards put it, and it is Jonathan Edwards, so it's maybe not that easy to understand, but it's so good. I want to just give it to you in his language rather than try to paraphrase it. He says, humility disposes men to be of a yielding spirit to others, ready for the sake of peace and to gratify others, to comply in many things with their inclinations, and to yield to their judgments wherein they are not inconsistent with truth and holiness. A truly humble man is inflexible in nothing but in the cause of his Lord and Master, which is the cause of truth and virtue. In this he is inflexible because God and conscience require it. But in things of lesser moment, that is in everything else, those things which do not involve his principles as a follower of Christ, and in things that only concern his own private interests, he is apt to yield to others. You see that? If you trust in yourself that you're righteous, you're going to be constantly condemning others. You can't have a community. You can't build a community that way. But if you are humble, you acknowledge your own faults and shortcomings, you're going to be the kind of person constantly reaching out and embracing others around you. Their shortcomings and failures are not going to be something you use as leverage to prop up your own righteousness. Now, that being said, true humility is not just the same as saying, yeah, I'm a worm, I'm worthless, I can never do anything good. The tax collector says that here, but of course this wouldn't be the end of the story. He would go on from here, and as the rest of the gospel shows us, he's going to live a new life. You say, oh, I'm a worm, I'm worthless, I can't do anything good. That can become an excuse, a way of justifying cowardice and laziness. In the same way that the Pharisee uses his gratitude as a cloak for self-righteousness, false humility is even worse than pride. And if your humility keeps you from serving others, keeps you from doing the right thing because you're just focused on your worthlessness, you're still focused on yourself. You need to get your eyes off yourself and onto God and onto His mercy. This is what G.K. Chesterton says. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. See, genuine humility that is grounded in the gospel actually makes you a very, very strong person. It makes you a kind person and a gentle person because you know that your worth is found in Christ and not in your accomplishments and your abilities. But at the same time, it makes you a strong and confident person because in Christ, you know, you really do have worth. In Christ, you really do have the Father's approval. The Father has said, I accept you. You are justified. You are vindicated. And so you can stop trying to justify yourself. And when you're at that point, yeah, you still care what people think because you love other people, but you're not controlled by what they think. You can enjoy success without allowing it to puff you up, and you can handle failure without being crushed by it. You've been set free to live for one thing, and that is the cause of your master. Everything else recedes to the background. See, in other words, you can start to be the kind of person that God calls us to be in His Word. You can start to relate to other people and have the kind of relationships that God calls us to in His Word. See, to be humble like the tax collector is to admit your weakness. But in admitting your weakness, there is great, great strength. See, those who come to God empty always go away filled. And that's what you see here. That's what God calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you that we might be exalted. To accuse ourselves and condemn ourselves before you that we might be justified and vindicated and acquitted. Father, we pray that you would work these things in us. That through our humility, we would learn to build the kind of relationships and the kind of community that you call us to, that we would put to death all pride and self-righteousness, which strangles out any possibility of true community. But make us humble. Make us flexible. Make us ready to yield to one another, to put the interests of others ahead of our own. Father, we pray these things for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen.
Let us stand for prayer. Let us pray together. Father, we come before You in humility because we are sinners and we know our only right of access to Your heavenly sanctuary is found in Christ. And yet we also come boldly because we know that You have invited us to draw near to You through Your Son, who has opened up a new and living way into Your presence. We thank You this day for new life in the waters of baptism from Michael Joseph Pritchett, new life from the womb and the births of Luke Megan Peterson and Carter McCann Park. Father, bless these families. Bless these children with health, faithfulness, and fruitfulness in Your kingdom all their days. Father, we rejoice and give You thanks for these children. Father, we pray that You would bless our church body, that You would grant to us growth and maturity, that You would give us unity in faith and in love, that You would make us strong when we are weak, that You would correct us where we are in error, that You would grant us rescue from our sins and help us to be a community of mercy and service in the world around us. Father, this day we also lift up loved ones to You, those who are weak and sick and hurting. Father, we pray that You would grant Your peace and comfort to Marge Welch, Exie Woods, Burns Porter, Pauline Smolin, Amelia McMiller, Sylvia Douglas, Sally Douglas, Jerry Lieberman, and others, Father, who are known unto You. Father, this day we pray especially for our nation. We pray that You would help the church throughout our nation to be faithful, to resist worldliness and greed and sexual immorality, to lead the way of repentance, and to disciple our nation in Your truth and commandments. Father, this is an election year, and we pray for Your wisdom to suffuse our whole nation. We ask that You would give us rulers better than we deserve, rulers who fear You, who pursue Your will. Father, heal our culture of its deep sickness. Grant us repentance from our rebellion. Strengthen families, build bonds of trust in neighborhoods. Heal divisions between people of different races and classes, as only You can do. Protect those who serve in our military, especially Abkhari in Iraq. Give justice to our courts, truth to our schools, the ability to create beauty to our artists. Show Your care for the poor and homeless, and grant diligence to able-bodied and prosperity to our workers and businesses. Father, we pray that You would grant decency to our entertainment industry. And Father, we pray that in all things that Your church would lead the way in righteousness in our nation. Father, we thank You for our land. We thank You for its people, for its institutions. We thank You for its liberties. We thank You for its resources. Father, we pray that You would guide our nation through Your church in the way of Your word. And Father, hear us now as we join together in prayer that Your Son, our Savior, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom,